Let me ask you a question. What is the telltale difference between a person who is in a right relationship with God, who is an heir to eternity, and a person who is not? What's the telltale difference? Well, some people in our world today say there really is no difference, because in the end God's going to have mercy on everybody and we'll all be possessors of eternity, so what difference does it make? There's none. Some will say, well, no, that's not exactly true, that there is some difference, that some of the wicked in the world will suffer some type of eternal punishment. But if you're religious, that's good enough. It doesn't matter really what your religion is, just as long as you have a understanding that God exists, whoever He may be, and you worship Him in some manner or another, that's just good. Others would go further breakdowns than that, and I think they would do so appropriately. But what is the telltale difference? If you would turn with me quickly for a moment to Matthew chapter 7, and I want to show you this, and then we'll illustrate it back in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. But Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus gives us an answer to the question, verse 21 and verse 22. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now there from the very mouth of the Lord Jesus is a death knell to those who say that in the end all will be possessors of eternity, because Jesus point blank says, not everyone. But would you notice what some people do say? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, or better, demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Well, here are people that are religious, and what they're doing is pretty good stuff. They are prophesying. Now, that may be in Old Testament terms of predicting the future. It may be in a generic sense of just proclaiming what God has already said. But whatever the case may be, here are people that are speaking in the name of the Lord what they believe is going to come to pass in God's will. They are casting out demons. Well, certainly that's a beneficial act to somebody. And in a generic sense, done many wonderful works in the name of God. Well, certainly those people will be possessors of eternity, right? Verse 23, and then will I profess unto them. That's the Greek word. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Here are people who are very religious, and yet not a possessor of eternity. Not a person who is in a right relationship with God. A person who will suffer eternal damnation. What's the telltale difference? Well, back up to verse 21. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The telltale difference between a person who is in a right relationship with God and one who is not is the issue of God's will. Here is a man in verse 22, or men, with a desire for God to act according to their will. God, we're going to go out and we're going to do this, and therefore on the basis of what we've done, we demand that you give us eternity. We demand that we have entrance into heaven. We demand eternal life. We demand all the riches of heaven because, look, God, we've done all these wonderful things. And therefore, you need to act this way. That's the person that Jesus Christ says, depart from me. But the man who is bent on having a desire for God to act according to His will. Now, did you notice the transformation there? One little itsy bitsy thing that changed. One letter that changed. In fact, the letter itself didn't change other than it went from lowercase to uppercase. But the whole construction of this phrase changed because a man with a desire for God to act according to his, that is not man's, but God's will. Lord, whatever you want to do is fine by me. Is the attitude of a person who is in a right relationship with their Maker, who is a possessor of eternal life. That is the person who Jesus Christ will welcome into eternity. But did you notice there had to be a transformation taking place? The essence of all sin is a desire to act for selfish purposes. You go back to Genesis chapter 3 and Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when the tempter came and tempted Eve. Why don't you try something different for supper tonight? After all, you'll be better off for it. And both Adam and Eve took of that forbidden fruit and they said, you know what? I want something for myself. Something that God said I shouldn't have, that I can't have, but I want it for myself. And I want my will rather than God's will. Consequently, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And the essence of sin is to have our own will done. May I say to you, the essence of righteousness or the attitude of eternal life is for God to accomplish His will in our lives. It takes a transformation. In Isaiah chapter 64, we see a transformation of a nation. But I believe this transformation clearly depicts what should take place individually in our lives. Now, I want to start back in Isaiah chapter 63, just to give you a little bit of context. Beginning at verse 17, Isaiah chapter 63, verse 17, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways? Now, not that God purposed them to be disobedient, but why did God create them with the ability to be disobedient? Why didn't God make them in a perfect environment with a perfect constitution that they would be perfect? Because He gave them a free will that they might, of their own free will, respond in love to Him. That's why. And harden our heart from thy fear. Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. And here's the situation. God's judgment came upon the nation of Israel. The Babylonians came down. They leveled the city of Jerusalem. They took away the people captive back into Babylon. And Isaiah is writing for the people and saying, you know what, God, this isn't right. If I were God, here's how I would do it. Have you ever played that game before? Not a good game to play, but we play it all the time. If I were God. And Lord, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense. We're your people. These Babylonians, they were never your people. They never were possessors of the sanctuary. You never ruled over them. Israel was your people that you ruled over. What in the world's going on here? And then here's a plea. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Lord, you're out there. We're down here. Something's not going right. I wish the heavens would break forth and you would come down and right the situation. So in order that we can be back in our land and have things the way we want them. Our will. Drop on down to verse 8. But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father. We are the clay, and Thou art our potter. And we are all the work of Thy hand. You know what he's saying in verse 8? Don't want our will to be done anymore. Lord, we're willing to be used of you. Make us however you want us. Accomplish your will in our lives. Between Isaiah 64, verse 1 and Isaiah 64, verse 8, a transformation has taken place. A transformation from a nation who wants their own way to verse 8, a nation that says, "No, Lord, you do whatever you want." What was the process of that transformation? Well, that's verses 2 through 7. And in those verses, I see four different specific things. First thing I see is a recognition of the greatness of God. "Lord, I wish the heavens would open up. I wish you would come down, that the mountains might flow down at your presence. And as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence." A recognition of the greatness of God. "Lord, come down, do something spectacular, because God, I know you can do something spectacular." Specifically, that there's a recognition of God's infinite power. "Lord, there's nothing beyond your ability. You're like a fire that comes down and burns things up. A fire that causes the waters to boil. A fire that can consume our adversaries. That the nations might just tremble." Here we are, a people, and we don't have much going for us, and there's not much that we can do, and we can't ward off these enemies. And one time Israel was the greatest military power on the face of the earth. And now they had no power at all against the Babylonians. But Lord, we recognize that you can do something. Not only that, they recognized his infinite holiness. "We want the nations to tremble. We want the nations to be in awe of how great you are, and to recognize how sinful they are." It's interesting, as people throughout the scriptures came in contact with God. Isaiah himself said, "I'm a man of unclean lips. Here I am. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and I didn't know what to do. I fell down as a dead man at his feet. And Lord, I'm not worthy to be here." When the men came to arrest the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they came and he said to them, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am he." He declared the name of God, and what happened? They all fell down backward. Because man cannot stand in the presence of an infinitely holy God. Sometimes we just don't recognize how great God is. We limit His power to work in our lives, and we limit how great His understanding of things are. "Lord, if you only understood." Isn't that an interesting thing? Now, let's be honest. How many times have you said that? I can't count up. I've said it too many times. "If you only understood, Lord," and He understands infinitely greater than anything we'll ever conceive of where our abilities and problems lie. His power to solve our things. "Well, Lord, if you would do this, and if you would do that, and if you would this, we'd find an answer to the problem." And I think sometimes the Lord's up in heaven just laughing at us, and sometimes He's crying. How infinitely holy He is. We are often all too casual about who God is. And here they recognized that God is great. "Oh, Lord, if you would come down, open the heavens and come down and show forth your glory amongst the people." Secondly, they recognized the transcendence of God. Now, that's a good theological word. What do we mean by transcendence? Literally this, that God is in heaven and we're on earth. And God intervenes. He transcends the distance between us. Our country was founded by a number of deists. Now, I think there were a number of Christians involved country's fathers, but they were a vast number of deists. Deists are people that believe that God created the earth and then just kind of set it free. Like the illustration is used of winding up a clock and then setting it down and having no contact with it. And that God was not involved in the affairs of man. Well, God is involved in the affairs of man. Look at verse 3. "When thou didst terrible," and the word terrible there doesn't have the idea of morally bad, but awesome. when thou didst awesome things which we look not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. I think what Isaiah has in mind here is he's looking back in the history of the nation of Israel, and probably he has in his mind the scene with Moses and the Pharaoh of Egypt. And how Moses came and said to Pharaoh, God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, I'm not going to do that. Well, through a series of miraculous events, God displayed His power. God intervened. The water was turned to blood, and the land was covered with frogs and various different things. And finally, the firstborn son of every non-Jewish family was killed. God intervened. He did so in the past. They came up into the promised land, and there was this great big old city with great big old walls called Jericho. And if they couldn't get past Jericho, they would never be able to possess the land. And here are these people. They had no bombs, no hand grenades, no rifles, no ammunition, nothing. But God said, I'll tell you what, just march around that city for a couple of times. One time for a couple of days. And on the seventh day, I want you to march around it seven times. And then I want you to play a little tune on your trumpets. Just give a little blast. And I want everyone to shout. And you'll win the battle. Wait a minute. How in the world is that going to work? I appreciate, to a certain extent, I saw a program on TV some time ago, a guy trying to explain scientifically how some of these miracles in the Bible took place. And there's a whole bunch of explanations. It was estimated that there were about 2 million Israelites that were marching around that city. And when they all shouted, the volume of their shout and the pitch and everything caused seismic things, that the walls crumbled. Someone suggested that they all jumped up and down at the same time. I don't know, 2 million people jumping up and down at the same time. Maybe you could imitate an earthquake or something. But the fact of the matter is, I don't think God needed any of those things to take place. I think God just intervened. God intervened in the past. God can intervene in the present. Look at verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither have we the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. He's moved from the past to the present. Lord, I know what you did in the past. We have record of that. We haven't seen the tip of the iceberg yet. That's about it. I mean, we're just getting a little glimpse of this thing. We haven't seen the totality of what you can do, and you're going to display that. We know that you can intervene in our affairs and you can do miraculous things. In fact, Paul the Apostle would say in the book of Ephesians that you can do exceedingly abundantly above even what we can even conceive of or begin to ask. God, we know how great you are. We know that you want to get involved. So why aren't you? Well, verse 5, 6, and 7 tells us something about ourselves. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, or you're very angry, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, that is, in the mercies and in the goodness of God, there's the ability to hang in there or not be consumed by your anger. And because of that, we shall be saved, not in the continuance of sin. But we are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hath consumed us because of our iniquities. two things I want you to see about the sinfulness of man. First, its quantitative aspects, and then secondly, its qualitative aspects. Look at verse 6 again and note these words. If you make notations in your Bible, underline or highlight or whatever, look at this. But we are, here's the word, all, as an unclean thing. All our righteousness is ours, filthy rags. We all do fade as the leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us. And the word is not there, but it is certainly implied in the context, has taken us all away. Going to the opposite end, there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from, again implied, all of us, and hast consumed all of us because of our iniquities. The Bible clearly states that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, God's wrath, God's anger, God's justice, God's eternal condemnation is due all of us. Well, someone might say, well, if I was back in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have sinned like Adam and Eve. And do you know what I say to you? Baloney. What makes you better than them? Well, I'm just them. Think about it. When Adam and Eve back in the garden, they were living in a utopic environment. We don't have that opportunity today. They were living in the very presence of God. I mean, God came down, at least implied in the Genesis account, on a regular basis to have fellowship with them. Does man, although he has the opportunity, do we always avail ourselves of that opportunity? Man had a knowledge and intelligence that was not diminished at all by sin. God brought all the animals to Adam, and He named all of them. As I frequently say, He gave them those 10-foot-long Latin names. I can't even say the things the names that they've been given. But Adam had the intelligence to do so. May I suggest to you that Adam and Eve had the intelligence to create computers, to go to the moon and do all those things. They simply didn't have the time to construct the materials to do it before sin entered into the world. How is it that we think we would fare much better? The fact of the matter is we wouldn't. If we were back there, we would have sinned just like them. And therefore, God is righteous in condemning all of us. That's the quantitative aspect. Look at the qualitative. Well, some people will say, well, yeah, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not real bad. I've done a lot of good things, but we are all as an unclean thing. I had a pair of Dockers on yesterday, just making sure I'm okay to do this morning. Apparently, I hadn't worn these pants in a long time. I forgot even that I had them. I saw them in my closet. I haven't worn these in a while, so I put them on. Apparently, one day, Jim, when I was doing the cleaning around the house, a drop of bleach hit my pants right there. These are dark gray Dockers with one little white spot here. Just discolored the thing. Didn't ruin the pants. I mean, there was no hole in them. There was no weakness of the material. Just a little white spot. That's why I hadn't worn the thing for so long. Because guess what I was looking at all day long yesterday as I wore those pants? Man, I got that spot here. I got to find some dye or something to cover that up. Not going to work. We are all as an unclean thing. Doesn't really matter how many sins you have committed or how big the sins are. The wages of sin, not big sins, not little sins, not many sins, not few sins, the wages of sin is death. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, can never take away the stain of sin. We fade like a leaf. We saw a leaf the other day, no kidding. It was that big. I guess it was from a maple tree. I've never seen a leaf that big, but it was that big. And then you see some leaves that are that big. And you know what? Whether they're big leaves or little leaves, when the wind comes along, they all come down off the tree and get blown away. And so do our iniquities. They take us away. Consequently, we find ourselves in a terrible, terrible state. While we're looking to ourselves and saying, I got this good stuff going for us and I got that good stuff, we don't see how great God is in His holiness. But when we see God in all His holiness, we recognize how sinful then we are. And consequently, we then can be found in a place where we can recognize the greatness of God's love. Look at verse 8. But now. If you ever want to have a good little Bible study on your own, look up in the New Testament the phrase, but now. It seems whenever we get to the lowest of ourselves, there's this little phrase, but now. But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father. And as a father pities his children, even when those children don't obey his will, he doesn't give up on them. And they say, we're no longer willing to have our way. You are our Father. You are the one who is authoritatively over us. You are the potter. We are the clay. Mold us. Fashion us. Do with us whatever you want. But we trust in your love for us to do what is right. And we want to be the work of thy hand. Oh, that God would rend the heavens. That God would open up and do something fantastic. And you know what? 2,000 years ago, He did just that. He sent forth His Son, who was up in heaven, transcended all the way down to earth, and was born in a manger in Bethlehem. And there in His own body, some 30 plus years later, took our sins upon Himself and died. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the person who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and asks Him into their heart to be their Savior is the person who says, you know what, Lord, I'm giving up on myself. I can't find enough goodnesses in me to pay for my sin because the wages of sin is death. But I see how great your love is for me. And Lord, I'm willing to be your child. I'm wanting to be your child. I want to be like clay in a potter's hands. Mold me, shape me, make me whatever you want to do with me. And that'll be just fine. A great transformation. The Apostle Paul summed it up this way, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, now I'm not talking about ever trusted the Lord to help you through this or help you through that. I'm not talking about the things of time. remember dealing with a man some years ago and asking him if he has ever trusted Christ. And he said, "Oh yeah, I was sick one day and I asked the Lord to help me through that." And I said, "That's all well and good, but what about trusting the Lord for eternity? That's for time. And the Lord's good for time, but He's even better for eternity. Where will you spend eternity?" "Well, you know, I'm speaking to the choir here. You're all in church, but if you say we went to church, that's a wonderful work. But there's going to be people who've been spending their lives in church that the Lord will say, 'Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.' Well, Lord, I went to church. You should do this." That's the whole problem. You're telling God what you want, rather than saying, "Lord, what do you want in my life?" You need to come to Christ today. I'll borrow the words of one wise man I listened to just not too long ago, who said, "What should keep you from trusting Christ today?" Well, dear Christian, let me ask you this. How many times since you've trusted Christ have you said to God, "Lord, here's what I want you to do. Or if I were God, here's how I would do it"? That's a sign of the old life that needs to pass away and become new. Let's pray. Father, maybe there's one in this congregation this morning who needs to reach out and trust Christ as Savior. Who, if they were standing before you before coming here this morning and were asked, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" they might say, "Well, I've tried to live a good life. I've done this for you. I've done that for you. I had this done to me so that I could do this. And now, God, I want you to give me entrance into heaven." And they would simply manifest that they want their will done rather than your will. But maybe the words of this message have found a place in their heart and they realize that all their righteousnesses are as filthy rags, but that Christ died for them on Calvary's cross, bore their punishment, and not on the basis of any merit that they have, but simply on the basis of what Christ has done for them. They would like to be your child. They would like and are inviting Christ into their heart right now. Father, I pray if there is such one here this morning, head bowed and eyes closed, they might simply be calling out upon the only name that's capable of saving them, the name of Jesus Christ. Trusting in that blood of Calvary's cross to wash away their sins, to remove the stain, and to give them the pure garment of righteousness. Father, for your children this morning, help us not to fall back into the old ways of demanding our will, but allow ourselves to be clay in the potter's hands. Be used of you however, whenever, wherever, and for whatever you purpose. Because we trust in a God who is capable of doing great things, of getting involved in our lives, and displaying His love in ways that we'll be eternally grateful for. We pray in that precious name of Christ our Savior and Lord.